Praise the Lord for his perfect righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus. So let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. Lord willing, we will complete our sermon series for 1 Timothy tonight. We'll look at the entire chapter and focus on three things. I think the heart of the passage from verses 2b all the way to the end is to fight the good fight, or more particularly, fighting the good fight. It is an ongoing fight until we see our Lord face to face. So that is the topic or title tonight, is fighting the good fight of faith. And so we'll read this. This is 1 Timothy 6, and Lord willing, our next evening service, we will begin 2 Timothy chapter 1. So this is 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 2b. There have been several places where the Apostle Paul has reminded Timothy of his calling to command and teach, to make certain things known to the congregation as the minister of the word. And so he begins with that again. Teach and urge these things. And these things are all that he said before, but particularly what we learned last time in chapter 5, verse 3. Remember, he's dealing with false teachers who are threatening the church there. And he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, or literally the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's Word so far. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you, you're the one, the living God, who lives in unapproachable light. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the Holy Scriptures, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are good and greatly to be praised. And we pray that you would teach us tonight, that you would open our ears to hear, that we would have minds to understand, that we would have hearts that would receive, that you would cause our affections to crave, to desire godliness and pursue Christ more and more. We pray that you would grant that to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you give us our desires, then you grant those desires as we pray them and ask you for them. We pray for that. We pray that as a congregation. We pray that you'd help your minister to decrease and that Jesus would increase and that you would speak to us very clearly where we are in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main point of this passage tonight is that grace makes us godly and it makes us generous. And it turns our desires or our cravings away from worldly things into a pursuit of God and godly riches. The main point tonight is that grace makes us godly and generous and turns our desires and cravings away from seeking worldly things into a pursuit of God and godly riches, riches that are found in Christ Jesus. This is about fighting the good fight of the faith. Look at verse 12. It's the heart, really, of this entire chapter. Paul is telling Timothy to pursue something. He's telling Timothy to do something in light of the grace of God that has appeared. Now, beloved, we hear of this wonderful doxology of the Lord God, the Father, our God, the only God, the living God, in verses 16 or verses 15 and 16. We hear that He's the sovereign, the King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no one who's ever seen Him or can see Him. And we're to give Him all the praise and the glory. And as we learned in our last sermon, we're saved in order to honor this Most High God, to seek to glorify Him, to thank Him, to live for Him in our lives. We understand that no one has ever seen or will see this Father, this God who is spirit and infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, whose wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And yet He reveals Himself very clearly through the Lord Jesus. If you remember, and I think it's important to root this back in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, about the mystery of godliness. Paul is still on that one important thread about being godly, about what it looks like to be godly. And in order to understand this unapproachable, invisible God, we must remember that He has manifested Himself in the flesh, that the eternal Son, the second person of the triune God, of this glorious God, has revealed Himself. And we're told at the end of chapter 3 that the mystery of godliness, that is the root of godliness, that is the source of all godliness, is found in the person and work of Christ. And it's summarized here for us He was, speaking of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. He became one of us. He was vindicated, that is, justified by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Angels beheld this glorious salvation that they had looked into, to see how God, through his promises, all through redemptive history, would fulfill them in the person and work of Jesus. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. This is the hope of all people, the gospel embodied in Jesus. He's the hope proclaimed, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And I take you back there to bring you to verse 12 and fighting the good fight, because it's important to remember that when Jesus was taken up into glory, he sent forth the Holy Spirit to give us the power, the strength, the resources, the grace to live godly lives. And Paul is telling Timothy, have nothing to do with false forms of godliness. From the very beginning of the letter, there were false teachers who were teaching these forms of godliness, but denying the power of the godliness. And he mentions them again. He says certain people in verses 2 through 5. Certain people who are producing not godly behavior, but producing sinful, divisive, divisive, dishonorable behavior. Their teaching, their so-called knowledge, their truth is not producing godliness that is honorable to God and helpful to others. In fact, look at the way that he describes this. He says in verse 3, their teaching is unhealthy. It's sick. And their sick doctrine will lead to sick, unhealthy, ungodly lives. He says that they don't accord with godliness, that is, true godliness as it's found in Jesus Christ. It's a sick, unhealthy. He says it causes folks to be conceited, verse 4, that they claim knowledge, but they understand nothing. Remember at the end of the passage in chapter 6, verse 20, he says it's falsely called knowledge. They have no knowledge. They claim knowledge. But their so-called knowledge isn't a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's not a knowledge of the gospel. It's not a knowledge that is revealed from Scripture. It's not a knowledge revealed from heaven that will make godly people. And so he says, look at them. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. On top of all that, they quarrel. They produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And they're summarized as those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. If that's not enough, they're greedy. And their teaching is so that they might grow rich. Now, you remember at the end of chapter 5, Paul had a place of teaching how the minister of the word and the elders should be honored. And he talks particularly about the minister of the word being provided for. And that's a good and helpful truth of Scripture. It's very, very good. But these teachers are not just merely looking for provision to be freed from the cares of the world, to live for the gospel. No, they're doing what they're doing in order to be rich, in order to gain something in their position, in their honor in the eyes of the world, in their pocketbooks. These are people who are falsely teaching in order to gain money. Titus, he addresses a similar situation, Paul does, in Titus 1:11. And he says in 1:11, calling them in verse 10, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He says, verse 11, they must be silenced. That they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain and what they ought not to teach. So the teaching's unhealthy. Their goals are unhealthy. The reasons why they're doing it are unhealthy. Everything about them's unhealthy. And beloved, there's a principle here that's very important. The wrong teaching leads to a wrong kind of living. People often say, you know, some are overly concerned about right doctrine or orthodoxy. I don't think you can be overly concerned about right doctrine or orthodoxy. You can be imbalanced toward it and put so much emphasis on that that you don't point to the life that right teaching and orthodoxy should produce. You could definitely do that, and people do. But false teaching leads to false living, a wrong godliness, a godliness without power, a false form of godliness, something that produces division and is painful and harmful to other people. To put it positively, orthodoxy or right, straight, true teaching always will lead to proper orthopraxy. That is, right teaching will lead to right living, godly living. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. He's saying, Timothy, don't mind those things. Yes, oppose those teachers and challenge them and teach the truth and command and teach these things with authority. You're God's man. But importantly, teach the truth. Teach God's truth and furthermore, live it. Live it for all to see and teach them not only what godliness is about in its content or theological objective substance, but what godliness looks like as it's lived out in the household of God. And that's why he says, fighting the good fight. Keep it up, Timothy. In contrast to those who are pursuing all the wrong things, you pursue Christ. You pursue the teaching that's been entrusted to you. Some of the final words of Paul to Timothy, verse 20, beautiful. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Guard it. It's precious. It's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in his person and work. That's what's been entrusted to you, O man of God. Guard it, because if it's taught, if it's preached, it will rescue people from slavery to sin. It will rescue people. It will oppose correctly the false teachers, and it will produce godliness that's pleasing and honorable to God. Because the gospel is about Jesus and about his salvation that he's wrought in our hearts to bring us to God and to make us like himself. And so, Timothy is taught first to fight the good fight of faith. What does that mean? The fighting. That reminds us that the language of fighting the good fight of faith, there is an element of the battle or the war here. As we see in 1 Timothy 1:18, it says, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. That's an element of this fight, is that it's a warfare, no doubt. And later we will see in 2 Timothy 2 that he calls him a soldier, as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, beloved, the primary meaning of fight here is more of the in the context culturally of the Greek games, of the Olympian games with regard to wrestling, with regard to athletic beating one's body to be ready for a boxing match, as we'd call it, or a wrestling match. It's using every bit of your soul and your body to win something. The fighting the good fight here is similar to what Paul says using athletic imagery in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's often using athletic imagery with regard to a race. Again, here is the boxing match or the wrestling match. And in 1 Timothy 9:24, he begins by speaking. He says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's very important, isn't it? The self-control part of this fighting the good fight. And then he says, every athlete exercises self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So listen, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control. That's what kind of fighting the good fight. What words come up when we think of the fighting the good fight here? The first is to remember as Titus. 2:11 and 12 says that, you know, that the salvation of God has appeared, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. The self-control really is at the heart. That should come to mind when you see fighting the good fight, beloved. Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You should see diligence. You should see hard work oftentimes. Paul talks of beating his body into submission, a discipline in order to win. Because there are many things that are fighting against us. And Paul teaches him in verse 12. He tells him that that thrust of the Christian life, that true godliness is pursuing. True godliness is moving to receive further that gospel that's already been given. It's to move to pursue vehemently and with all desires to have more of Jesus Christ. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians 3. Listen to how he says it in Philippians 3 when he talks about forgetting the things that are behind him. He uses this imagery in chapter 3, verse 12 of Timothy, saying, not that I've already obtained it or already am made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is, eternal life has dawned in my heart. Now I'm going to seek after eternal life. Jesus Christ has saved me. I'm going to seek after Jesus Christ. I'm going to crave him. I'm going to pray for my desires to want him, to say with the psalmist I need you, Lord, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I just want to behold your beauty and your glory. He says, I don't consider that I've made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. You hear the endurance language. You hear the hard work, really, don't you? You hear the discipline. You hear the self-control in that. You hear the vehemence, don't you? I press on toward that goal. I want that goal. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. He's saying, fighting the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of that even further. He says it more specifically. Look at verse 11. He says, O man of God, in contrast to what others, particularly the false teachers, crave, don't crave that, don't pursue that. He says rather in verse 11, O man of God, flee from those things. Flee them, run from them, and flee to Jesus. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Let's look at each of those for a moment. What he's saying is, To flee from the worldly things, the cravings of the sinful heart, to get our affections, our desires off the things of the world and the flesh, and to put those affections, those desires, those longings on God. So he says, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things? Look at verse 10. The love of money is one. The love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, he says. And he uses the word craving. It's a strong desire. It's a vehement desire. It's what we'd call longings. It is that their affections, their minds, their hearts, their wills are moving in the direction of money. And they're greedy. They're craving. And they have wandered away from the faith. You see that? How many times do we see that in Scripture? Nathan tells David of the parable of the poor man who just had one little ewe lamb, and there was a wicked man who stole that one little ewe lamb. We're told of greediness. We're told of what all kinds of dangerous things that happen, adultery, murder that happens because of greed and covetousness. We're told about the rich man and Lazarus, how Lazarus just laid at the rich man's gate all of his life, suffering, having dogs licking his wounds, with no help, no compassion, no love. The rich man just continued to pursue his riches, the worldliness. He craved them. We're taught that Jesus says that the rich will often have an excuse for not following him and say, I'm going to build bigger barns. And he says, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. He tells us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And then we see Judas. Greed, worldliness would cause you to betray your Lord if it got deep enough in your heart. All kinds of evils. And so verse 11, he contrasts that very, very strongly in the original language. It says, but as for you, O man of God, this O man of God, he's reminding him who he is. Isn't that what we need sometimes, beloved, to be reminded of? Isn't that the importance of baptism in the Lord's Supper? You're those who've been baptized in the name of the triune God. This is especially effective in talking with our young people, especially when they are sinning, is that you're not like the world. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're a member of His church. Your destiny is different. You've been set apart for something else. Oh, man of God. Oh, woman of God. Oh, child of God. What are you thinking? He's reminding Timothy of who he is. So important for us to understand, remind ourselves who we are, who we are identified with, who saved us, who's helped us. He's using an Old Testament language of what the prophets were called, man of God. What a privilege to be called and identified with the prophets. Oh, man of God. He says, men of God, they don't do those things. They flee from the cravings and the things the heart wants that are sinful and wrong. They flee from those things. And rather they pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Beloved, look at that. It's just a short list. It's not a complete list. Paul never gives us really an exhaustive or complete list in his lists. It's an inspired list. It's exactly the list that it should be, list. But it's not exhaustive. There's many things more we could have said that he could have said, right? But they're to focus us on a few things. To pursue means to really go after what you're craving and loving. To go after it with all your heart. To flee from one thing. To flee from the evil stuff. To turn away from it and turn to Christ. And that righteousness that he's talking about there, that righteousness is a righteousness that God gives to all in Christ Jesus. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a right standing before Him that that is what justifies us, what makes us righteous before Him. But there's another element. There's another something distinct from yet tied to that must never be separated. You know, he's to pursue the righteousness, but it's not merely the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's also the righteousness that he learns to live out in his life because he is a man of God, because he is one who's a recipient of the gospel. So there's godliness. He uses that word again. You noticed how often godliness is used in Paul's letters, especially to Timothy? Godliness is used a lot. This godliness is what we'd call sanctification. It's something that's distinct from the righteousness that's imputed to us by Christ alone, but it's something that can never be detached from it. You can't have true saving faith that justifies and not be growing in sanctification to some degree. You just can't. Because in Christ, you are made complete in Him. And if you really are in Christ, then you have justifying righteousness and you are growing in sanctifying righteousness and godliness to a certain degree. You are craving it to a certain degree. Now, the more you crave it, the more you seek it by faith, the more you pursue it, the more you want it. And that's true. That's how we grow. The more we look to Christ and say, I want to be like you, I want to have all my desires, my cravings on you, Jesus. He gives it to us freely. He willingly does. He loves to answer that prayer. He says to pursue that righteousness, that godliness, that faith would grow, as we learned in our Sunday school class today and a bit in the sermon, that Abraham grew in his faith, that all those in Hebrews 11 were not perfect in their faith, but one thing that was common to all is that they grew in their faith over time. They grew in their faith, trusting in the promises of God. Pursue that. Pursue love. So many things that we could say about that. Because the love of the Father, because God has loved us in Christ Jesus, because He's poured out His love in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Isn't He wonderful? Don't you want more of that? When you see Jesus loving, don't you want to say, I want to love like that? Just this week, I said, you know, I want to love more like Jesus. I don't love enough like Jesus. I want more of that. That's a good desire. Pursue that. Fight for that. Pursue love and steadfastness. Pursue that faithfulness you see in Jesus Christ. Pursue the gentleness. Oh, to have that gentleness. To have that gentleness as a man of God, to have that gentleness as a minister, to have that gentleness as a father. You know, Jesus very rarely spoke of Himself, but the one time He did, He described Himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Don't you want that? So this list is about Jesus. It's about pursuing Jesus. It's about pursuing what we can find in Jesus that He will graciously give. And when you don't see that in Jesus, or you don't see it in yourself, you can look to Jesus and find it, all you need. And so that's the pursuit. That's the fight. And it's a hard fight, beloved. It's hard to be content with what God's given us. But Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He reminds us that whatever God has given to us is exactly what we need today. To not be taken by the cravings after more and more and more. We so easily covet. Let this be a memory verse for you if it isn't already, that godliness with contentment is great gain. The gain's not in getting more and more and more. If you're craving that, then something's wrong. Something's sick inside you, you see? If that's what you think will make you happy, there's something sick inside you, you see? As our friend C.S. Lewis wrote, it's not that we want too much. We settle for too little. We make mud pies in the slums when God is calling us to this glorious holiday at the beach. We think that if we just have more, we'll be happy. Well, God's offering Himself. God's saying, I will be your portion. I'm the only one who can satisfy you. As our great Augustine said, you have made us to praise you, O Lord. You have made our hearts to praise you. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O Lord. The first paragraph of his wonderful Confessions. We can never find happiness. We can never find contentment except in godliness, in growing in Christ. That's what we're made for. To put it a different way, godliness with contentment is great gain means to say that holiness is happiness of the highest sort. To find what you were made to do and to find that it actually clicks and works, that there's no more square pegs trying to fit in round holes and vice versa, but that you found happiness in your God and in His will, and you're living for Him. And something just is right about that. And you're doing it for Him because He's your Father in Christ Jesus, not to earn something. It's because He loves you. You see, He says godliness with contentment. You know that word contentment there? It means self-sufficiency, literally. But it's not what we mean by self-sufficiency, does it? No. It's the same thing that Paul uses in Philippians 4:11, where he said, I've learned to be content in all things. And he says, thank you for your gift, but I had already learned to be content whether I have a lot or have a little. He says, I'm content. I'm self-sufficient. Now, what he is saying is not what we think by self-sufficient, because that would be not Christian, and it definitely wouldn't be the way the Apostle Paul would speak. But it implies what it's getting at is his soul has all its sufficiency. His soul is at rest. His soul is content. You see, self-sufficient, meaning his soul needs nothing more. In God alone I wait. My soul waits in silence. You are my hope. It's that kind of sufficiency. It's a self that is soul sufficiency. It's something that God has put in us by His grace. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. And so it's a reminder that everything that we have is for our enjoyment, but it's exactly what God wants us to have, and we're to be thankful. Further, part of fighting the good fight is not only fleeing from greed and cravings for the world and this present age that can end us in all kinds of trouble, but it's also being generous. At the end of the passage, Paul tells them, you who are rich, he says, the rich in this present age, you who do have a lot, don't be haughty because of it. That is, don't be self-dependent. Don't depend on your riches. And certainly don't set your hope on them. Do you know a lot of people do, beloved? I mean, we are, you know, a very wealthy people. God has been pleased to give us a lot in the West, in particularly where we are as a congregation. We need to be reminded that when we see the rich in the Bible, it's important to say, that's you. Say that to yourself. That's me. He's talking about rich people. Comparatively, throughout the world, we are. And so what he's wanting us to understand here is not to, it's to be rich is to have enough to do extra stuff. It's have what we call disposable income. It's to have a savings account. It's to actually have some food in the refrigerator. I mean, let me be graphic here. We complain sometimes because there's too much food in the refrigerator. I don't have enough room in there. That's sad. I had a man that I was visiting from Haiti on a mission trip, and we went to one of those morning buffets, those breakfast buffets that'll do your health no good at all. But he wept when he saw the table, the scraps left over. And I said, why are you weeping? He said, that could have fed my whole village right there. What the boy was bussing could have fed his whole family. And so don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches. What he means there is don't put your trust in merely what money can do for you, like security, merely security. That is, building your future on money, because it's unsure what's happening, what will happen to it. But he says, set your hopes, build your future on God. You notice that again, crave after God, seek after God, find your riches in Him. You know, where your heart is, there's where your treasure is. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where's your heart? Is it with God? What brings you hope? What brings you comfort? What brings you rest? Is it because you have a certain amount in the bank? And as far as you could tell, you're going to have it for some time? That's wrong. Paul's saying, don't set your hope on that. That's unpredictable. That's wrong. Hope, and I think this is a helpful verse. It keeps getting repeated today. It keeps coming to my heart and my mind. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, oh, by God's grace, we wait for it patiently. And so he says, just remember, set your hope on God. He'll provide all you need. He gives you everything anyway. Naked you came into this world, naked you'll go. While you're here, enjoy it a little bit. But don't put your hope in what he gives you. Put your hope in him. And be generous. Because in your generosity, you can show forth the love of God in Christ. You can show what it means to not have your hopes set on merely earthly things. And you can share with others who are in need. And that generosity will be a wonderful investment for all eternity, because you'll help another soul in Jesus' name. And so, are you fighting the good fight, beloved? Are you pursuing it vehemently? I love that adverb, vehemently. Use it this week It'll win friends and influence people. Vehemently. Are your passions set on God? Are you vehemently pursuing Him, fleeing the world? Are you passionately looking to Christ for help? Because He's loved you, are you seeking to have that same kind of love for Him? Ask Jesus to sit down with you like He did with Peter and restore you. And ask you a couple times, do you love me? It's helpful. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Why do you keep asking me? What does the Lord say? He says, well, go do what I've asked you to do. Go do what I've commanded you. Go serve me. Go show forth your love and your service for me. Be like me, Jesus tells us. And that's where we get the grace, isn't it? That's where we get the strength to do those things that God's called us to do. And that is the true godliness, that with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your love for us in Christ. We ask that You'd help us to fight the good fight. Help us to fight this fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against our own fleshly sins and desires, and that we would vehemently and passionately want the Lord Jesus, because He's taken hold of us. Help us to pursue Him with everything in us. Give us longings, as the psalmist had, that we might cry with the psalmist, O God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. That we might cry with the psalmist, my soul thirsts for You, my flesh faints for You. That we would understand that all we need in ourselves for life and godliness is found in Christ. That in Him we could behold Your power and Your glory, and know that Your steadfast love is better than life or anything else that's found here. Help us with that. Grow us, we pray. Make us bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.